with me once again to the passage that we read together in Matthew chapter 9. Anyone who is engaged in a close study of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ will know that there is a point in that ministry where his teaching was more strongly characterized by the use of parables. In Mark chapter 4, we are told that he spoke many things in parables. If we were to go forward a little in our studies to Matthew chapter 13, we would see something there of great significance, because he specifically adopts the precise parabolic method of addressing his hearers. Now, he has used illustrations in his teaching before this point. He spoke to his disciples about becoming fishers of men. That was an illustration. He referred to the needs of mankind as being like fields that are white unto harvest. That's a metaphor or an illustration. In the Sermon on the Mount, he has spoken about his followers being salt and being light. And as his ministry progressed, he began to use parables more frequently, especially when he was speaking about the things which pertain to the kingdom of God. So you have what are known as the kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Now, the actual word parable comes from a verb which simply means to place one thing alongside another, placing something side by side, denoting the placing of one thing beside another in order that you might compare things. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a mustard seed. So he is placing the kingdom of heaven alongside of this for purposes of comparison. And our Lord usually took things from the world of nature in order to convey spiritual truths. Now, there is a distinct difference between a parable and what we would understand as a fable. The author of a fable usually puts something into the world of nature that wasn't originally there in order to draw out the moral or the teaching or the lesson that he wants to convey. Those of you who are familiar with Aesop's fables, you will know that he uses natural objects which are used and weaved into unnatural and unreal stories in order to teach a particular moral or truth. So you have the story of the tortoise and the hare. And it is an unnatural story, but he is using natural things, weaving them into an unnatural story in order to convey a moral or a truth. Now, parables take a story or a picture which is essentially true to life or true to nature, and it is used without any change in order to convey a spiritual truth. So unlike a fable, there is nothing in a parable which is contrary to the truth of nature. The hare doesn't speak to the tortoise in a parable. Everything in a parable is true to its character. And the moral of the parable is inserted into that story in order to teach a particular lesson. And very often it can be something that has been in that situation or picture or story all along. Something in the world of nature or something in human life. And it simply needed somebody with an eye to see it and a mind to reveal it and to point it out. And that is precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ did in this form of parabolic teaching. Now, why was it that Jesus adopted that method of teaching? Well, if you trace the course of his ministry, you will discover that there was an increasing hardness and an increasing hostility to himself and to his teachings. In Matthew 13, for example, he speaks the parable of the sower. And his disciples come to him and they ask this very question, "Why do you speak in parables?" And his answer was very interesting. And we'll look at it in more detail when we come to Matthew 13. But listen to what he says. "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. For whosoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now notice carefully what he's saying. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, neither do they understand. They are seeing, but they don't see. They are hearing, but they don't understand. That, he says, is why he spoke to them in parables. So that method of teaching, on the one hand, concealed the truth from some people, and on the other hand, it made the truth of God clearer to others. So his intention in using parables is to prevent those whose hearts and minds were hardened and hostile to his teachings, it is to prevent them from understanding what he was saying. He also said on another occasion that he spoke in parables for the benefit of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Now bear these things in mind as we look at what is happening at this point in Matthew chapter 9. We've already seen that Matthew is highlighting the increasing opposition and the antagonism toward Christ from the Jewish religious leaders. And there is no doubt about the fact that these Jewish religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, were trusting in themselves and they were despising others. And they were constantly opposing our blessed Saviour. You see that in verse 3. "Some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" You see it in verse 11. "When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" And so the situation is rapidly becoming such that everything that Jesus did was liable to be frowned upon and to be condemned as being wrong. Now, all of the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke connect the call of Matthew immediately after the healing of the paralyzed man, and they follow it with some of these further arguments and quibbles of the Pharisees. No doubt, the spectacle of Christ taking Matthew the publican into his circle of friends sharpened their hatred. It's impossible to miss the distaste and the contempt with which they accuse him of associating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, there was a question of Jewish law involved in all of that. The tax collectors, by associating themselves with the Roman government, had put themselves outside the Jewish law. So that is the force of their contempt in verse 11, when he speaks about him eating with tax collectors and sinners. In their eyes, if you associate with them, and if you eat with them, you are defiling yourself. So the charge of the Pharisees was that he was defiling himself by associating with sinners. But then Jesus tells them that this is precisely what he had come to do. To deliver those who by their own sinful lives have put themselves outside the law, outside the pale of God. He has come to heal the sick, That is why he sat with them. And you cannot do that kind of thing by proxy. If you're going to communicate the gospel to them, then you must commune with them. And Matthew, as you know, as we've gone through this gospel, quotes again and again from the Old Testament prophecies. And he does so in this particular incident. In verse 13, he says to them, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now that is a quotation from the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. "I desire mercy," says God, "and not sacrifice." And the complaint of God against his people in the book of Hosea at that point was that although their outward observance of the law and of all the ritual might be correct, it might be exact, nevertheless, he says, your hearts are far from me. And that is the point of comparison with these Pharisees. He's saying, go and read that. Read what God says about that and look at yourselves. I mentioned to Pastor Dikema, we were praying before the service, Robert Burns, the great Scottish poet, very difficult to read unless you understand something of the Doric, the Scots dialect. He was a profligate man. He was a drunkard. He was a womanizer. But he did write some wonderful things. And he has one little verse which says this: "O wed some poor the gift of years, to see yourselves as others see us." In other words, O would some power or ability the gifter, the giver, would give us to see ourselves as others see us. Would that we had the power to see ourselves as others see us. And that is precisely what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. Look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. That is the point of comparison with that quotation from Hosea. Ritual correctness was the great issue with the Pharisees. Association with sinners was taboo. So their whole religious attitude and position has led them into a cold, loveless, merciless attitude which made their religion utterly repulsive. And there is nothing more frightening than a church that is so engrossed in religion that it has lost God, it has lost mercy, it has lost compassion, it has lost love, it has lost humanity itself. And that is the point of these scathing words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees thought that they were righteous. And they were wrong, because there is none righteous, not one. But as long as they thought that they were all right, then Christ has nothing for them. And they are simply excluded from his thinking. And then that plain statement is followed by another statement concerning our Lord's own conception of his mission in the world. Look at what it says in verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's already said those who are well have no need of a physician. So if you think you're all right, okay, you don't need me. But those who are sick need me. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, in that statement, he is hinting at the fact that he existed before he was born. I came, he says. And my coming was a voluntary act on my part. And one of the great reasons for this voluntary act of incarnation on my part, one of the great reasons is to call men and women to repentance. He calls them to himself. He calls them to self-surrender. He calls them to inherit eternal life. He calls them in order to give them a better feast than Matthew was giving to his friends. Now it is within that setting that Matthew has already described his own call and his own commitment to Christ. He has followed a Christ who came to him, a Christ who had compassion upon him, a Christ who has forgiven him, a Christ who has held out hope to him, a Christ who has now filled him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Matthew has been taken out of that cold, dark, lonely life of isolation, and he's been brought into the warmth of the loving fellowship of the Son of God himself. And it is the glory of the gospel that Christ comes and he stands outside the lonely prison in which we find ourselves by nature, and he calls to us and he bids us to follow him. And Matthew was one of those who recognized that he was sick, he needed a physician. And so he's responded to the call. He's repented of his life and his past life, and he has come to Christ. And like the angels in heaven, he's rejoiced over himself as a sinner, repenting. And then he arranges this joyful gathering at his house, to which he invites his friends and his colleagues so that they might meet Jesus and his disciples. Isn't it wonderful? Do you remember the thrill that you had when you were first converted and you wanted everybody to know? And you weren't concerned about Calvinism and Arminianism. All that you knew was with John Wesley or Charles Wesley. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. And you wanted to make him known. That's what Matthew was doing. And in this respect, he did exactly what the friends of the paralytic men did in the story at the beginning of the chapter. He did it with just as much success. They wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. Matthew wants to bring his friends to Jesus. And so Matthew has arranged this feast, and he's brought his friends to Jesus. And that, I would suggest to you, is the touchstone of spiritual reality. That if Christ has truly saved you, and if Christ has truly blessed you, then you will want to make that known to others. Listen to J.C. Ryle. There are fewer, surer marks of an unconverted heart than carelessness and indifference about the souls of others. That if we can see people going to a lost eternity and be indifferent, there is something radically wrong with our profession of faith. Now, as you move on to verse 14, we are told the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And so he's encountering this murmuring criticism again from the Pharisees. Now, Mark and Luke say that the Pharisees came with the disciples of John the Baptist. And the Pharisees questioned our Lord's disciples about the conduct of Jesus with regard to feasting. The followers of John the Baptist questioned Jesus with regard to their not fasting. Now the two questions are both alike, but they're also very different. John was probably at this moment imprisoned prior to his execution. And so these men had come either because they couldn't understand what was happening, or they had been put up to it by the Pharisees in order to discredit our Lord even further. So each group asks a question about fasting. So here is our Lord sitting at this happy celebration feast in the house in the home of Matthew. And it seems obvious that it is in relation to that feast, to that banquet, that the matter of fasting is now brought up. Now, fasting, as we have known and thought about recently, was and still is a legitimate spiritual exercise. Unlike praying and giving, it is not something that is commanded by God. The New Testament mentions it a number of times, and it speaks favorably about fasting, but it is nowhere required. It is to be a voluntary act, engaged in for a specific purpose. It is not a spiritual duty that is to be regularly observed. And that is important for Christians to recognize. The fasting, whether it's for a day or for a number of days or on certain days of the week, must never become a basis for your acceptance with God. It must never be regarded as something that will bend the ear of God, that he must listen because I'm fasting. It is not to be regarded as some kind of work, or else it will totally undermine the work of grace. Fasting is always a means to an end, so that men and women who fast might have a greater focus, they might have a greater clarity, they might have a greater determination in prayer and in intercession and in their communion with God. It is a means to an end and must never become an end in itself. Now, according to the law, the Jews were required to fast on one day, the great day of atonement. And then throughout their history, various other fasts began to develop. Some fasts were for a day, some were for a week, and some were for 3 weeks, and some were for 40 days. So legitimate biblical fasting was always for a spiritual purpose. It is never presented as having any value in and of itself. But the Pharisees, as in so many other areas of their religion, they made a great show of fasting, as they did about their praying and as they did about their giving. And pride is never more ugly than when it is seen parading its virtues. And that was the big problem with the Pharisees. And if you want to go and read Robert Burns, read his poem on Holy Willie's Prayer, and you will discover what we're talking about. Pharisee in the temple, filled with pride. I fast twice in the week. They paraded their devotions. They overemphasized fasting, and they made their faces appear to be glum. They created an image that they were really taking fasting seriously. And so their religion has made them joyless and morose and glum and gloomy and miserable with long faces. And they have made fasting an end in itself and not, as it should be, a means to a higher spiritual goal. And that is always the danger of religious ordinances, that they can become an end in themselves. Now look at our Lord's response in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So he is posing another question. And he does it in the thoughts of their leader, John the Baptist. If you go over to John chapter 3 and verse 25, let's just read what it says there. John 3 and verse 25. "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, when you go back to Matthew 9, our Lord is using that analogy of John's concerning the bridegroom to answer these critics. And what he is doing is confirming that his ministry, his gospel, was primarily a ministry and a gospel of joy. I did not come to bring gloom and misery and moroseness. And John the Baptist would have understood, even if his followers didn't. And the Jews also should have understood, because the analogy of the bride and the bridegroom is used a number of times in the Old Testament to describe the relationship between the Lord Jehovah and his covenant people. So here is this picture of a wedding that our Lord is using. And it would be easy for the Jewish people to understand and to recognize. After the Jewish wedding, the bride and groom didn't make a quick exit to go on honeymoon. They would wait for a week to celebrate the joy of their marriage with all of their family and with all of their friends. And during that week of festivities, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, he was in charge of all the arrangements. He was in charge of all the festivities. And throughout that week, it was joyful, happy celebration. And all the rules and regulations concerning fasting were lifted. It was unthinkable that the bridegroom's friends should fast during his wedding celebrations. Now, John the Baptist had said that he was the friend of the bridegroom, who is Christ. And John's joy has been fulfilled because the bridegroom has now arrived. And it is a time for celebration. It is a time for joy. It's a time for happiness. So what our Lord and what John were saying is that while he is with his disciples, it is a time for joy and for rejoicing. The time, the days would come when he would be taken away from them, revealing his own consciousness of what was going to happen to him. And you remember that that was fulfilled when they took him and they crucified him. And then it was a time when they mourned. But their sorrow was turned into joy at the resurrection, when he came to them and said to them, I am with you now always. I will never leave you. So our Lord is saying the reason that they are feasting and not fasting, they are celebrating a marriage. Matthew's been converted. Matthew has experienced compassion and forgiveness. He's received hope from Christ for the future and for eternity. And he has a joy which is bubbling up within him. The heavenly bridegroom has come and chosen Matthew to be his bride. And what greater reason could there be for joy and rejoicing? And that, of course, is what the Christian gospel is all about. The bridegroom is Christ. And what the bridegroom is to the bride, the Lord Jesus is to those who believe on him. He loves them with a deep and with an everlasting love. He takes them as any bridegroom takes his bride. He takes him unto himself. He pays all their debts. He takes upon himself all their liabilities. He supplies all of their daily needs. He sympathizes with them. He supports them in all of their trials, in all their tribulations, in all their troubles. He regards the bride as part of himself. He doesn't forsake his bride. He doesn't divorce his bride. He will never let his bride go from him. The glory which he has received from his Father, one day he will share with his bride. And where he is in eternity, there his bride will be also. And by his grace, they are the Lamb's wife. And those whom God has joined together, no man will put asunder. He is the heavenly bridegroom. What greater cause for joy could you have? No hallelujahs. The gospel is glad tidings of great joy. After the resurrection, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that your joy might be full." The gospel is always a theme for rejoicing. And what happened to Matthew happens to any person who responds to Christ in the gospel. You did notice that there is a shadow that flits across the page. "The days will come," he said, "when the bridegroom will be taken away from them." It's a brief comment. Probably it meant very little to those who heard it, but it meant a great deal to him. He is saying these things in the light and in the consciousness of what is going to happen to him. He cannot look forward to winning his bride without thinking of the cross and what it was going to cost him. And yet, even in the midst of that, he is speaking like this. "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and suffered the shame. Now, one of the lessons from all of this passage is that he is teaching his disciples then, and he's teaching us now. Fast when you are sad, and feast when you are glad. Let the disposition and the mood and the circumstances dictate your attitude and your actions. There is no virtue in fasting if it doesn't correspond with your inner mood. And it is very, very difficult to feast when your heart is breaking. His disciples were feasting because he was with them. But the time would come when they would not be able to feast because he would be absent from them. Now look at what it says in verse 16. He goes on to use two illustrations to show what these Pharisees were doing. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." The religion and the attitude of the Pharisees towards Christ and the gospel are in stark conflict, and they are in sharp contrast to that gospel. Listen to what D.A. Carson says in his commentary on Matthew at this point. "These two parables bring unavoidable and radical implications for the entire structure of Jewish religion as its leaders then conceived it. The newness that Jesus brings cannot be reduced to or contained by traditions of Jewish piety." So these two parabolic metaphors are taking up different aspects of the same thought. Look at what he says in verse 16. About the piece of unshrunk cloth being put on an old garment. Maybe he'd seen his mother Mary trying to do it. trying to mend an old coat with a piece of unshrunk cloth, only to discover that it made the problem worse. Because as soon as there was a shower of rain that fell on it, the unshrunk patch would then shrink, and it would pull the thin pieces of the old garment to itself, and it would create further damage, a greater hole. Now the Judaism of our Lord's day was already rent and worn and too thin for repair, and the only thing to be done was to fold it up and to shape a new garment out of new cloth. And that is what Christ has done in the gospel. That is what he does in the lives of men and women. There is the world of difference between putting a patch on an old garment and making a new garment altogether. And the way people are made Christians is not by attaching something new onto the old ruins of the old. A true experience of grace may lead a man or a woman later on to practice fasting for the sake of the gospel. But simply to adopt fasting as a practice and to suppose that that will make you a Christian is like putting an old patch on a new garment, or a new patch on an old garment. Jesus cannot simply be tacked on to the rest of a busy worldly life and lifestyle in the hope that that will give you assurance of heaven. To become a believer is not simply to start turning over a new leaf and say, well, I'm going to start going to church, I'm going to start reading my Bible, I'll even attend a prayer meeting. To become a Christian is to be regenerated. It is to be born anew. It is to be totally transformed. When Bunyan's pilgrim comes to the cross, it was a change of raiment that he received. A whole change of raiment. That's very important. True believers are clothed. Clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ as the garment of salvation. So we must never confuse religion with Christ. And if some of you are coming here regularly in the hope that by simply attending this church and meeting with these people and singing these hymns and reading your Bible and listening to sermons, that that makes you a Christian, forget it. It does not make you a Christian. You need to be born again. It's not a matter of patching up things here or there. You need to be clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ, because your natural sinful life is totally unfit for the kingdom of God. And when a person is saved, they are saved by a person, and not by a set of rules. You come to Christ, and you receive Christ, and you are made anew by Christ, and all things pass away, and everything becomes new. Christ's concern, you may feel that by doing what you're doing, coming to church, reading your Bible, and giving the impression to your family and to your neighbors that you are now a nice person. Well, Christ's concern is not to make nice people. His concern is to make new people. Entirely new people. When they are new people, they will be nice people. But we must be very clear about what Jesus does. Well, that illustration of the patch and the worn garment isn't sufficient to describe the difference that Christ makes. So he uses the picture of the new wine in the old wineskins. Freshly made wine that is still fermenting, if it is placed into old, stiff wineskins that have lost any elasticity, if a man does that, he's going to have a problem. Because the wine, as it ferments and expands, will cause the wineskin, because it has no elasticity, it will cause the wineskin to burst, and the contents will be lost. So it is a picture of a fermenting force trying to be contained by a stiffened form, and it cannot be done. The gospel is not something that can be contained in the old structures. It has a joy and a vibrancy about it that stretches the old systems. It is an old saying. I'm getting a lot of Scotland this evening. The nearer the kirk, the further from grace. The nearer the kirk, the further from grace. The nearer you are to the church, the further you can be from the grace of God. In other words, some of the most terrible deadness and some of the most strictest Phariseeism and some of the most virulent opposition to the gospel comes from religious people. The salvation that is offered in the gospel is compassion, forgiveness, hope, and joy. Empty religion is joyless. And to combine or even to try to combine the two is absolutely fruitless. Our Lord came to give joy and new life and vibrancy that goes on and lasts forever. And in the Gospels you see the dawning of that new age of great joy and gladness. That was the theme, you remember, at the Incarnation. I bring glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to you and to all people. Glad tidings of great joy. That was the experience of the disciples on the morning of the resurrection. And there is nothing more wonderful in the New Testament than to read of that element of joy and of gladness. It is seen in the lives of true believers, even in the face of a frowning world, even in the midst of threatening circumstances, they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have you ever wondered and thought about the fact that the only really sad part about the New Testament is very, very brief? The only sad part of the New Testament is very brief. It stretches from the Garden of Gethsemane to the morning of the resurrection. That's the saddest part of the New Testament. The rest of it, it is joy and vibrancy. During that sad 3 days, the bridegroom was taken away from them. How desolate they were in the upper room on the road to Emmaus. But then the bridegroom came back. Pastor Fisher was dealing with this in the Sunday school class. And the church rejoiced in that fact. They went everywhere conscious that the heavenly bridegroom is with them. It filled them with joy and gladness. And since the day of the resurrection, nothing can remove that fact. Nothing can take it away. Christ is with his people. The bridegroom is with his bride. And even though it may appear that he is not with us, he is always there. And that is the antidote to doom and to gloom and to sorrow and to sadness. And there is nobody in this world that has the right to joy but those who are true believers. So here is Christ showing us the difference between dead, formal, orthodox religion and true, joyful, spontaneous, happy communion with Christ. And with him, the Spirit always took precedence, and the form was secondary. And so many of the mistakes in the history of the Christian Church have arisen when that order has been reversed. And people are more concerned about the letter and the form and with the ritual and with the formality than they are with the Spirit. And the plague of formalism and the plague of asceticism have blighted the church from time to time in her history. And sadly, in many, many Reformed churches. Where we are concerned about the letter and the 5 points and the confession of faith, and we forget about the Spirit. Love, joy, compassion, happiness. And sadly, some Reformed churches are morbid and morose and gloomy and dull and repulsive and disdainful and cold. I pray, God, that you never experience it, but it happens. And that is what Christ is addressing here. You cannot clothe wedding guests in funeral clothes. And you cannot put a new patch on an old garment. And you cannot contain fermenting wine in old dry wineskins. And all of those metaphors are teaching us that what he was doing and teaching could not be contained in the accepted Jewish tradition. Not that he was seeking to revise Judaism, or to update Judaism, or establish a new sect in Judaism. That would have brought about destruction and disaster. It does not mean that he came to do away with the Old Testament. We've already spent a whole section in the Sermon on the Mount. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Not to reject the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. But he is now showing that that fulfillment in the gospel cannot be confined or contained within that old system. It's very significant if you read the fourth gospel. The first miracle of significance in John's gospel, what was it? He changed the water into wine. The old water pots used for purification, the old system, the old order. Christ comes, changes it into the glorious, joy-giving wine of the gospel. That's what he has come to do. And these Pharisees were censorious and critical. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, let me close on this point. On another occasion, he was described as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And it is true, is it not, that our Lord's whole being was filled with love towards men and women. It was this that made him leave the glories of heaven and come into this world, to leave that fellowship with his Father, and to humble himself even to the point of becoming a man. It was his love for sinful men and women that made him become the poorest of the poor, to be despised and rejected of men. He loved men and women, even sinners. He knew the misery that was concealed behind their faces. He knew the ravages that sin made in their lives. He not only loved them, he ate with them. He demonstrated his love for them in going to the cross for them. He told them that they would only be truly happy if they would renounce their sins. But he told them their happiness was not in themselves. Their first need was to be made holy, and then they would be happy. He told them where they were wrong, and he told them that he was able to put them right. And Peter in his epistle says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is being a friend of sinners. He prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is being a friend of sinners. In that awful time, suspended between heaven and earth in that no man's land, he bore the vials of the wrath of God poured out against sinners. That's being the friend of sinners. And you may be here this evening, and you may be conscious that you're a sinner. I pray that you are. And maybe your life is ruined and it's miserable. You have no peace of heart, and you've got no peace of mind, and you've got no peace in your conscience. Maybe because of your sin, your character has been ruined, and your life and the life of your family has been shamed, and you're at your wit's end. You may have had some experience of sad, dead religion. Well, I'm here in this pulpit to say to you that Jesus Christ is the friend of people like you. How often has he taken people whose lives were broken and blasted? The woman of Samaria, the man of Gadara, Zacchaeus, Matthew the publican, Mary Magdalene, millions of others just like you. And he's come to them. He's had mercy upon them. He's forgiven them. He's changed them. He is the friend of sinners. Let me show you how he is a friend to you. Do you recall, maybe a few months ago or a year ago, that you developed a pain or a lump in your breast or somewhere else, and you went to the doctor? And when the doctor examined you, you felt as if your life was trembling in the balance. And the result came back that it was harmless. That was Christ being a friend to you. Do you remember that moment when you put your foot on the accelerator and it was a near miss, and that car was nearly a write-off, but you escaped alive? That was Christ being a friend to you. And you can think of time and time and time again where you might have been dead, or you might have been on the broad of your back in a hospital bed, were it not for the mercies of God, and he was a friend to you. And when you've seen, perhaps lately, the workmen coming along your street, and they're looking at the different trees, and they're examining them, they've got the chainsaw, and they're cutting them down. And you see the man come with his chainsaw and he looks at this tree and he decides that he's going to cut it down. Takes the chainsaw, puts a gash in the tree, and then he stops. No, I'll leave it. God is like that man. And that lump, and that illness, and that near miss was the chainsaw. And he said, no, I'll leave it. I'll leave it. In the hope that it might be spared. And Christ has been a friend to you. And he has spared you and spared you and spared you. How long will it go on? How long will it go on? Some of you young people, some of you children, some of you that come here and you know you're not converted. Shrug it off. Oh, we'll get through. How long will it go on before the chainsaw comes and cuts it down? May God have mercy upon you. And may He give you grace to respond, to come. Not to a dead, formal religion, but to come to Christ. And if and when you come, you will be like the Queen of Sheba, and you will say, "Oh, I heard with my ears, but now I've come, and the half was never told me. The half was never told me." May it be so, for your good and for His glory. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Oh Lord, we thank You. We thank You for who You are, the friend of sinners. And many of us know a sinner that You were friendly to, and that You saved, and that You changed and blessed and have given joy and hope. And we long for those who do not know You to come to know this joy in knowing You. Oh, hear the prayers of Your people as they ascended here last night, and give grace to repent and faith to believe. From the youngest to the oldest, we ask it in Jesus' name.